Right, so we're working our way through the book, really focusing on the book of Nehemiah, but kind of drawing back into the book of Ezra as we go through it, just as is appropriate. And really, the reason we're looking at this book at this time is because it does seem to speak into the situation that we're facing throughout MIE as we get closer to actually establishing, if you like, a publicly worshipping an accessible congregation at Bixley Farm. And we're hoping to have a kind of commissioning service there at the start of September. So this is kind of, it's actually going to happen. And I know that there's some anxiety around it. There's some anxiety about whether really we have the resources to do that. Some anxiety about the team who are going and if what they're going to be doing is sustainable. And some anxiety around, you know, it's St. Andrew's and St. John's and the effect that it will have on those congregations, sending people out to start a new project. Let me say, by the way, the list of names of people involved in this isn't sealed. It's not being closed off. So if you've been pondering over the weeks and months as we've been hearing about this, and you've been praying about it, and you're thinking maybe God's calling you to be a part of this, and come and have a chat with us, because, you know, I'm pretty sure you're still open to people joining. Is that right? Yeah? Yeah? No. Yeah? Yes. Okay, good. I thought you said no. All right. So there's just this kind of, there's anxiety around this. And in a way, of course there is. You know, it would be strange if there wasn't a little bit of nervousness, at least, around this. It's a huge sort of undertaking. And like what we've been hearing as we've kind of looked into this is that for like 30 or 40 years, people have been trying to get stuff up and running on Bixley Farm. We just hit a spiritual brick wall, as it were. We've just been unable to get anything kind of established there. And so the team is sort of meeting at the moment every other Sunday afternoon, spending some time in worship and prayer, and really just laying the spiritual foundations for September. And then I think in the autumn, we're hoping to kind of throw open the doors and let Bixley Farm know that they have a church, as it were, meeting in their very midst. So, you know, we're going through Nehemiah, we're going through Ezra, but it's with this and these anxieties sort of very, very much in mind. That's kind of sort of shaping what we're thinking about and how we think about it on these Sunday evenings together. Now, let me just say as well, I'm hoping that we'll have time to pray through some of this stuff. So as we're going through just these few verses that Maggie read for us, be noting stuff. And thinking, yeah, okay, when we're in groups, when we're praying, I want to be praying about that. Okay, that's hit a chord, and that's something that I want to lift before the Lord in prayer. So let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you've put in it. We thank you for the way in which you reveal to us so much about who we are, who you've called us to be, what you've called us to be, how we can be that, Lord. And, you know, this isn't just some kind of ideal, as it were. This is real life that we're looking at as we reflect on Nehemiah together. So, Lord, I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit, help us to understand what's going on in this story, in this book, and to see how it applies into the situation that we're facing here in Ipswich, like, you know, 2,500 years later. It's such an amazing thing that something you wrote so long ago in such a different world actually speaks so profoundly, so directly into our experience here and now, Lord. So we pray for your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired Nehemiah to be written in the first place, to be with us here this evening, helping us to understand and empowering us so that we can put it into practice as we go forward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So if you open your Bibles to Nehemiah, this is the Old Testament bit of the Bible. And Nehemiah comes less than halfway through the Old Testament. And that's quite deceptive. All right. What you need to get is that the way the Old Testament is put together, all the history is in the first bit. All right, so kind of you read from Genesis, really, right the way through to Esther. And that's history. And then we have the wisdom literature, and then we have the prophetic literature. So it's not, you know, it's not chronological in one sense. So here's a history overview. And if you look, kind of Genesis, Abraham, the patriarchs, kind of the whole thing going on in Egypt, the Exodus with Moses and Joshua, that's all right. Look where Ezra and Nehemiah are. All right, Ezra and Nehemiah are right at the end of the period of history that is covered by the Old Testament. You know, it's not coming halfway through. All right, this is it. After the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, possibly Esther, in that sort of area as well. That's kind of when Malachi is prophesying. And so after this, you know, the next thing really that happens after about four centuries is the birth of Jesus. All right, and the reason I'm kind of starting here is because, you know, we're picking up the story of God's dealings with the church in the Old Testament right at the closing chapter. And it did occur to me that we might find it helpful if we just kind of back up a little bit quite early on in the series and just get a sense of what has been going on. You know, I was talking last time about the exile and Nehemiah and Ezra leading people back from the exile. It suddenly occurred to me, let's make sure we understand what the exile is and what it is that Ezra and Nehemiah are leading the people back into. All right, so let's just go right back. We probably only need to go back as far as Moses. All right, now don't worry, we're not going to take this in great detail. This is a massively broad stroke picture. But we go back to Moses, and you know, we all know the story of the Exodus and the Passover lamb, the people of God delivered through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb from slavery and death and destruction, and baptized, Paul teaches us, baptized in the waters of the Red Sea as they come out. And Moses and then Joshua lead them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And at the heart of the life of Israel in the promised land was the tabernacle, which, if you can cast your mind back to the sermon series we did in Leviticus, you know, the tabernacle is this kind of almost living, breathing, tangible, multi-sensory proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's like right at the heart of the life of the ancient church, this declaration of Jesus and the gospel and his sacrifice and what his sacrifice achieves for us. And out of that flows the law, God's vision for how the people of God would actually live. So that's the tabernacle, and there's the law. I'm so excited about this. I just need to remember to click slides forward as we go through. Otherwise, it'll just kind of get lost. Now, you see, the thing is, we look at the law, and we just go, man, that is like so oppressive. You know, I'm so glad we don't live in the Old Testament times, because, man, it would have been miserable having to keep all the commandments. And your whole life is sort of regulated by, you know, not just the Ten Commandments here in King James English, because that's what God spoke when he gave them to Moses. All right. But like, there's like 630 laws or something. And we're like, oh my goodness. Can you imagine having to live under the tyranny of this legalistic regime? All right. And I think when we think like that, we're really out of step with what the Bible is actually teaching. You see, life in the promised land built around the tabernacle and this proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Life in the promised land for the ancient church was supposed to function as this like foretaste of the new creation. It's kind of like foreshadowing of what life will be like in the new creation, under the rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so, you know, we go, oh, wouldn't it be rubbish to have to live by the Ten Commandments? Actually, just stop and think about it for a minute. Like, would it be rubbish? Like, would it be rubbish to live in a world where no one was ever jealous? Would it be rubbish to live in a world where no one would ever lie? And they would never lie about you. They would never misrepresent you. They would never kind of slander you. They'd never gossip about you. All right. Would it be rubbish to live in a world where actually nobody stole anything? You wouldn't need locks, car alarms, burglar alarms, because just nobody stole. That would not be right. That would be a mess. It would be just so bad. I could totally trust everyone with my stuff. Yeah? Would it be rubbish to live in a world where nobody ever had an affair? Right? Where there was no immorality. There was no abuse. A world where there was no murder, where there was no anger, where there was no bitterness, where there was no resentment, where there was no desire for revenge and to balance the books. Would it be rubbish to live in a world where kids honored their parents? You know, that's just the bottom five, as it were. That's even before, well, bottom six, that's before we even get into the kind of the foundational stuff. Imagine a world where everybody worshiped Jesus. Where everyone was just committed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where everybody was committed to grow into His likeness. Where there were no other gods to enslave people. Where the name of God was hallowed and treated with reverence and awe. And a world where we knew how to rest. Like, that would be an incredible world to live in. And that's just those 10. There's like another 620 laws that we could discuss here and reflect on together. You see, the whole thing is, the people of God living under the reign of Christ, living in a way that is shaped by the grace and the mercy and the goodness of Christ. This is supposed to be this incredible society. This culture of grace and of genuine goodness and holiness and righteousness. And it's supposed to be like a little foretaste of the new creation. A people, one part of the world, which is totally different from everywhere else. Completely distinctive, in the best sense of the word, separated out, called to be holy, set apart, to model to the rest of the world, in really kind of intentional, deliberate, visual ways. This is what it means to live under the reign of Christ. That's what the ancient church in Israel was supposed to be about. Totally distinctive, separated from the nations, radically alternative, literally a revolution in the promised land. And it was this incredible act of evangelism. That's them being really distinctive, set apart from the nations. All right, it was supposed to be this incredibly sort of powerful evangelistic thing where the nations of the world would look into the life of the church and just think, oh my goodness, that is amazing. That is a vision of human life that I have never seen anywhere else. That is a vision of human life I could never even have imagined to be possible. It's like, I want to worship Jesus. If that's what worshiping God looks like, I want to be a part of that. You know, I worship Molech. Molech is a rubbish god who demands that I kill my children. All right? I do not want to worship that god. That's a rubbish. I want to worship your god. Your god is brilliant. All right? And I'm not making this up. This is actually Moses. As Moses lays out the law for the people of God, he actually says, this is the purpose of the law. This is why you are to live like this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says this, observe the laws carefully, for the nations who will hear about all these decrees will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today? All right, so that was the vision for the life of the church in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, that vision never actually came to be realized. You know, there were moments where it began to get close, but by and large, the history of the Old Testament is the history of the church catastrophically failing to capture this vision of life and to put it on display before the nations of the world. All right. In fact, there's this whole thing that just keeps going on in the Old Testament. It's like, we don't want to be distinctive. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be different. We want to be the same. We want to worship the same gods. We want to be governed in the same way. We want to be like the other. It's kind of anti-evangelism in a way. You know, rather than the other nations kind of learning to be like Israel, Israel learns to be like the other nations. And you see, God warned his people. He warned his people right at the start. Look, this is the vision for you coming into this land. All right, that's what it's all about, you showing the world what life is like lived out of the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What life is like, the vision that I have for human race. That's what this is all about. And if you don't kind of aspire to this, then you know, there's no point. You know, if you want to go and live like the other nations, you want to worship their gods, you want to live the way they do, I will send you out to the nations. All right, and that's when we talk about the exile. That's what we're talking about. All right, when after generations of warning his people about what would happen if they refused to be the people that he longed for them to be so that he could bless the nations through them, he's like, if you don't do that, you want to go and be a part of the nations, you want to worship their God, you want to live the way they do, fine. I'll turf you out of the land and you will go and live in those nations and you will live their life. And you will worship their gods. And again, I'm not making that up. Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods. Gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. All right, and that's what had happened about almost a century before the part of the story that we're reading. Nehemiah and Ezra. After generations of God sending his prophets to say, look, don't live like this. Remember the whole purpose of you being here. Remember Moses, Deuteronomy, what all that was about. The whole thing about living life under the reign of Christ. You got to get back to that. You got to get back to that or the Lord will send you into exile. For generations, the prophets are proclaiming this. For generations, the people of God are like determined. No, we don't want to be like, we don't want to be different. We don't want to be distinctive. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be separated out from all the other nations. We want to be like them. And so eventually God did send his people into exile. But always with the promise that they could be brought back. Always with the promise that if they repented, if they changed, if they turned around and said, no, we want to be your people. We want to live the way you've called us to live. That the Lord would renew them, would revive them, would reform them, would bring them back, and would give them the chance to recapture this vision of the ancient church in the promised land. All right, and that was always going to be this sort of foreshadowing of the new creation. You know, Revelation 21, where that new creation is seen as the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You see, that's what's going on. As Ezra and Nehemiah come back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, all right? It's not just sort of some kind of, you know, old buildings, conservation society thing that's going on. All right, there's something profound happening here. Ezra and Nehemiah are leading the people back to recapture this vision of being those who foreshadow the reality of the new creation. And his confidence in it, in this project, is born out of the fact that this is God, something that God promised he would do. All right, if the people repent and if they come back, God would kind of enable them to recapture this vision. All right? Back in the days of Moses, he promised that he would rebuild, he'd bring them back out of exile, back from the nations of the world, and that he would rebuild the life of the church. So when Nehemiah turns up at Jerusalem, right, he's got all this going on in the back of his own head. You know, other people might have questioned his motivation. Other people might have thought he's come here to make a name for himself. He's come here because he thinks he's some like young upstart who can do what nobody else has ever done. He's coming out to build an empire. He's coming out to make a reputation. But he knows, He understands what he is doing and why he is doing it. And so all the way through Nehemiah, we're going to see this is the key thing. This is something God has put in his heart. All right? He knows that God has called him to lead the people back to recapture this vision of being the people of God, foreshadowing life in the new creation. And so he comes to Jerusalem. And here's the strangest thing, I think, about the entire book of Nehemiah, is that he turns up at Jerusalem and he doesn't tell anyone what he's doing. You know, did you notice that as Maggie read it? Right? The whole way, right? 4 months of mourning, fasting, praying. All right, we sang earlier, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Nehemiah was a man who knew that prayer. All right, Nehemiah had, you know, he knew that God's heart was broken over the dereliction of the church. And his heart was broken over the dereliction of the church. He spent 4 months mourning, weeping, praying. We looked at that last time. He spent 4 months making this journey from Susa to Jerusalem. And in all of that time, even though he knows what God has called him to do, he doesn't tell anyone. And when he even gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't tell anyone. And that's the weirdest thing, because like my experience is that if people think God's told them to say something or do something, by and large, they want everyone else to know about it. It's extraordinary to me that Nehemiah says nothing. He rests for 3 days. Yeah, okay, so he's just traveled 900 miles. That's fair enough. But there's no rush. You know, he's not sort of like, God's told us we have to do this, so let's just get on and do it right now. All right, there's no panic. There's no false sense of urgency. All right, God's called us to do this. We don't need to stress out about it. We can take our time. All right, it's okay. If God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And us rushing into this like a bull in a china shop isn't going to make God more favorable to it. It's, you know, stress and rush and panic is not a sign of God's call on our lives. All right, quite the opposite. All right, here's Nehemiah. He's prepared to wait. He's prepared just to kind of take a step back and actually to take a survey of Jerusalem. All right, instead of rocking up at Jerusalem with this big pronouncement, without thundering, thus saith the Lord, let's go. All right, he actually, in the dead of night, he just takes a few of his most trusted friends, probably people have come with him from Susa, and he takes a survey. He comes out of the valley gate here, right, and he goes round anti-clockwise, right the way round, back into the valley. So he sees the whole condition of the walls of Jerusalem. All right? Probably the guys he takes with him are architects and civil engineers, people who can look at this and make, you know, like wise judgments and informed opinions about the state of the walls and what needs to be done and how it can be done. Because he doesn't know anything about that. Like he's a cupbearer to your king. He's a politician. He's a bureaucrat, a civil servant. He doesn't know the first thing about building walls. So he takes these guys out with him. What needs, how are we going to do this? Yeah? He's not thinking about, can it be done? Now he knows it can be done because God has put it in his heart to do that. The only question for Nehemiah is, how are we going to do this? It is going to happen. The only question is, how? And we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks, because there's this balance in Nehemiah between preparation and prayer. All right, and we need to get that right, whatever it is that we're doing. But it's only when he's done this, it's only when he's surveyed the walls, the actual condition of the walls, seen it for himself, that he calls the leaders of the people together and says to them, you see the trouble we are in. Now, here's the problem that Nehemiah faces. Is that the leaders of the people in Jerusalem actually didn't see the trouble they were in. Or at least if they did, they accepted it as normal. Right? They were like, well, this is just the way it is. This is normal. This is the reality of life. This is what the experience of the people of God is. It's what it's been for years. It's what it will always be. Living in this state of dereliction. See, they'd normalized their situation. They had become accustomed to what Nehemiah calls disgrace. They'd accepted as normal a state of spiritual powerlessness. They had accepted as normal this sense of having been intimidated into inertia. Right? They're standing in the midst of the ruins of God's vision for their life. And they're looking around and they're thinking, this is normal. This is the way it is. And no one was kind of standing up going, hang on a minute. Should it be like this? It is like this, but should it be? They'd accepted this trouble, the trouble they are in. They'd accepted that was normal church life. That is normal spiritual experience. And maybe there were some people who kind of were like wishful thinkers. Wouldn't it be nice if things were different? Wouldn't it be lovely if the walls were built? Maybe we should have a working party about that. All right? Or maybe there were some people who remembered the good old days. You know, they'd read the history books and they knew that once upon a time, there was a time when the walls of Jerusalem were built. When the experience of the church isn't what it is now. And they're like, well, you know, those were the good old days, but this is life today and it's rubbish and this is just the way it is and there's nothing that we can do about it. But you see, this is what Nehemiah brings to the table. See, Nehemiah comes, he turns up, he sees the dereliction of the life of the church, and he goes, guys, this is not normal. This is not what God's heart for you is. This is not what God's vision for the life of the church is. Right? This rubble, this inertia, this intimidation, this is not what God has for his people. He knows God's vision for Jerusalem, and it is not that Jerusalem continues as a pile of rubble. And this is one of the hardest things Nehemiah has to do. And we'll see in a minute how he does it. But it's one of the hardest things he has to do, is to say to the people of God, look, your experience of God in your life is not what it should be. You know, do not accept this as inevitable. Do not accept this as normal. Don't normalize this as if this is it. This is all we've got. Right? And this is one of the hardest things, I think, for churches to accept. You know, that our current experience of spiritual life, this is not what God calls us to. It's not. Now, what I love about what Nehemiah does is he doesn't beat up on the church. He doesn't get the leaders together and say, how could you do this? How could you let this happen? What is wrong with you? He doesn't beat up, he doesn't bully them, he doesn't berate them, he doesn't condemn them, he doesn't judge them. All right? What he does is he stands alongside them. Remember, we're seeing this a couple of weeks ago, weren't we? We were looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. Like, we are the church. We are the church. We stand, we fall together. You know, there is no place, we saw it in Romans, we saw it in Nehemiah 1, we're seeing it again tonight, there is no place for anyone within the body of Christ to sort of set themselves apart and point the finger at everybody else. You know, the problem is with all of you. And if only you lot would be more like me, then the church would really start to motor. If you just listen to me, that's not how it works. Right? We stand, we fall together. We are the church. Now, what Nehemiah does, though, is he goes a step beyond. Oops. He says, look, we have a problem. You see the trouble we are in. But, I have a solution. And that's
In a sense, that's what Nehemiah brings. All right, he is God's man for this time. He doesn't stand alone. All right, he's galvanizing a group of leaders who he will stand with. All right, there, you know, Ezra's on the scene. There are other leaders around, but the contribution that he makes is to say, look, I know how to get out of this. Right? He doesn't just point to the problem. Yeah, anyone can pick holes in the life of the church. Right? Anyone can point the finger. Anyone can spot the problems and see where we are failing to be the people that God has called us to be. Right? We don't need someone else to tell us where we are failing and falling short. We're only too aware of that. What we need is someone who says, yeah, but I know how to get us out. I know how to lead us on from here. I can provide a solution. And here's the amazing thing. Because the gracious hand of God is on Nehemiah. Okay? And that is so key. Because the gracious hand of God is on Nehemiah, he carries the day. Their response is, right, yeah, okay, let's start rebuilding. I'm stunned by that. I am stunned by the fact that everybody just goes, yeah, okay, let's do it. I'm like, hang on a minute. Why did nobody stand up and say, we tried to do that once before and it didn't work? Right? Nobody says that. Like, nobody seems to argue with him. Nobody seems to start laying out all the reasons why this is just naive. Nobody says to him, you're new. You only arrived 3 days ago. Why should we listen to you? Right? None of that, because God's hand is on him. This is, you know, this is something God is doing in the life of his people. And so when he says, let's do this, let's build the walls of Jerusalem, their response straight away is, yeah, let's do it. Let's do that. They recognize that this was something that God was in. This is what he was involved in. So they start the work. As simple as that. They start it. Now, there is a problem. There are three problems. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab, who hear what's going on, and they turn up and mock and ridicule the people of God as they start this good work. Now, we're going to look at these guys. These guys pop up over and over and over again through the book of Nehemiah. All right? But I just want us to notice tonight one thing, really, and it's this, that when the church begins to take steps towards realizing and fulfilling God's vision for her life, when the church begins to repent and to be revived and to be renewed by the Spirit of God, when the church begins to become the people that God has called us to be, there will be opposition. There will be opposition. When the church goes on the front foot, when the church seeks to proclaim the gospel, when the church seeks to extend, as it were, the borders and the boundaries of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be opposition, there will be resentment, there will be anger. When the church begins to foreshadow the life of the new creation, when God's people are holy, when they begin to be separated, when they begin to be distinctive, when they begin to be different, when they begin to live that revolution, that new creation humanity we were thinking about in the book of Romans, when that actually starts to become part of the visible, lived out reality of the life of the church, there will be opposition. Because we live in a world that does not always want to be reminded of what life under the reign of Christ would actually look like. Like for us, it's a no-brainer. We're like, why would nobody want to live like this? But remember Paul in Romans 1. We live in a world that is characterized by the suppression of the knowledge of God, by the eradication of the knowledge of God. And so when the church begins to look like God and sound like God, there will be opposition. And this is what we see. We see through the book of Nehemiah that that opposition has a name. It has a face. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. And this is a serious problem. We'll see this as we go through the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat's daughter is married to the son of the high priest. All right, so this problem is much closer to home than Nehemiah would want it to be. And when you actually look at the territories that these guys rule over, three sides, the north, the east, and the south of Jerusalem, is the territory that's ruled over by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. So they're surrounded on three sides by this alliance of hostility and resentment and anger and opposition. But Nehemiah doesn't flinch. Lots of reasons why he could have done, but he doesn't. He stands up and he answers them with a boldness that I want to suggest to you is born out of the 4 months that he spent praying and fasting before he even began the journey to Jerusalem. You see, courage is not a personality trait. Courage is not a temperament that some people have and some people don't. Courage is a spiritual virtue. It's why in the Bible, cowardice is a sin. Cowardice is not, well, okay, I understand, you're just not wired to be brave. No, cowardice is named as a sin because godly people are courageous. Proverbs 28, the righteous are as bold as a lion. The first half of that verse is the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Courage and boldness is a spiritual discipline. It is a spiritual trait that is born out of intimacy with God. So Nehemiah can stand against a formidable alliance that comes right up to his back door, and he can look it in the eye and he can answer them. And I love what he says. He doesn't respond by showing these guys his feasibility study or his 5-year vision document or his risk analysis. He doesn't rise to the bait. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get drawn into compromise or negotiation. He simply reiterates the deep fact that he is doing what he is doing because God has called him to do it. God has called the church to do this. And so whatever opposition they face, whatever obstacles they have to overcome, they will face, they will overcome, because this is something God has called them to do, and it is God who will give them success. This is the great theme of Nehemiah. If we don't get this, we will not understand what Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah is not a case study in brilliant leadership. Nehemiah is a case study in how when God calls the church to do something, the church can do it. However overwhelming it seems to be, however scant the resources appear to be, whatever problems, difficulties, obstacles there are, whatever opposition there is, if God has called the church to be, to do something, they will do it. Why? Because Nehemiah is a great leader? No, because the God of heaven will give success. Right? All the way through, this is what Nehemiah comes back to. This is what he appeals to. This is what he holds out to the church and to the enemies of the church. God has called us to do it. God has put this in my heart. The gracious hand of my God is on me. The God of heaven will give us success. And we simply need to settle this question. Because if we settle this,
then it changes everything about how we approach all the difficulties and all the problems and all the opposition and all the hassle that we will face as we seek to plant a church in Bixley Farm. Is God calling us to do this? Because if He is, then it we look around and we go, oh, we don't have the resources. Doesn't matter. God has called us to do it. Oh, but it will damage the life of St. John's. I don't know if St. John's will ever recover. Yes, you do. Because if God has called us to do it, then He will give us success. All right? And it's as simple as that. It is as simple as that. But I want you to notice, just as I close, what else Nehemiah says to these three clowns who think they can oppose the work of God. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, His servants, will start rebuilding. But, see, as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic rights to it. Right? Remember right at the start, I was saying about how God calls the people to be distinctive, to be different, to be set apart, to be separated from the nations and the peoples of the world because they are God's people. Right? That's what this is about. That's what Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem is about. It is about reestablishing that sense of being the distinctive, set apart, holy people of God. And that's the line that Nehemiah is drawing in the sand. You are not the same as us, because we are the people of God. And what's really is so important, we understand the order of things. You see, Nehemiah didn't come and build the walls first. Ezra came first. And he built the altar. And he built the temple. Because first comes worship. And then it is because we are captivated by our vision of God. It is because we are shaped by our experience of His grace and His mercy. It is because we are caught up in the beauty of His holiness, and that expands to fill the horizons of our vision. It is because of that that we turn away from the way of life that everyone else follows. Because we have been captured by a better vision of life. And if we don't do it that way around, then what happens is Christianity becomes miserable. Because Christianity is just about all the things you're not allowed to do. No, you're not allowed to do that. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's like, that's not Christianity. Christianity is we're captured by God. And because we are called to this, we're not going to do this. And see, it's so important we understand that. Ezra builds the worshiping life of the people of God. And that is the foundation for their holiness and for their distinctiveness and for their separation from the nations of the world. We must learn to be a people captivated by the glory, the splendor, and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will never be a people who are distinctive and set apart and holy. Now, here's the great tragedy. The great tragedy is that we spend so much of our time trying to be like the world. Because we think that if we can get as close to the world as possible, then they will look and go, oh, you're not that different from us after all. Yeah, maybe I will become a Christian. Right? The message of Nehemiah is, guys, that is to think in completely the wrong direction. The whole point is we are supposed to show the world how unbelievably and irreconcilably and unachievably different the church is. Come and see something here in this new creation life This way of living that only the presence of God makes possible. Come and see something that is so different, so beyond anything you have ever dared to believe could be possible.
And then when you look in and you see that, you will want to be a part of it. Observe them carefully. For the nations who will hear about all these decrees will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today? We must learn to be worshipers, because it is only when we are worshipers that we will be distinctive, set apart to be the people of God that He has called us to be. And holding out to the world a vision of a radically different way of being human. We're going to turn to worship like right now. I'm going to pray for us. While I'm praying, Steve and the band are going to get up, and we're just going to get straight into just turning our eyes again very directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who is the one who builds the Jerusalem, the new creation, and who has caught us up into this vision of life that is so radically different from anything that can be found anywhere else in the Lord. Father, we want to thank You that in Your mercy and in Your grace, You have given us this calling. And we do not want to make the same mistake that we have seen made so many times, that we have made so many times, when actually we just want to be like everyone else. We just want to live the same way that everyone else lives. We just want to get caught up in the patterns of this world. Lord, please, would You give us a vision for something different, for something better, for something that is so much more profound. Would You give us a vision for Your vision of life? Would You show us clearly what it is You are calling us to? And would that so captivate us that we would long to be different, so very different from the world that we are a part of? In the world, but not of it. Father, please. Please. Please, by Your Spirit, change us and teach us to grow to be the men and the women of God, the churches of God that You've called us to be. In Jesus' name, Amen.